Amen. Amen. What an encouragement yesterday and Friday evening were for the Knott family. I want to just say thank you for those of you who have been praying for them and who have offered your support to them. I think one of the things that the Knotts are going to face, and Beth in particular, is that around the death of a spouse or a father or a loved one, there's a lot of outpouring and touches and attention. And then as the weeks and months and years progress, that gets less and less. Just a good reminder for the number of widows and widowers that we have in our church to keep encouraging them, supporting them, and rallying around them as they learn to do life differently, alone, in a way that they previously hadn't experienced with someone who they were one flesh with. So just continue to lift up and encourage Beth and then our other widows and widowers in our church. Let's look to the Lord. It's so good, Lord, to come to the Rock of Ages, who has been that refuge for millions and millions of people throughout the centuries. They have found mercy in you, forgiveness and grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. And today we get to praise him and learn of him and cast our cares upon him and turn our eyes unto him. What a great privilege. Thank you, God, for the work that you are doing in our lives and our hearts. We do pray for your ongoing ministry of comfort in Beth's life and the girls and Eric's life as they adjust to the reality of Gary's passing. Would you, Lord, love them and love them through us well? We pray for our other widows and widowers who Gary's death was another reminder of the aloneness that they sometimes feel and the struggles that they sometimes endure. May we be sensitive to their needs and be available as instruments for you to love them well through us. We ask for your direction now as we enter into a new study in your word, that you would open up our eyes and our hearts, that we would be attentive, not just so that we can learn information, but attentive so that we might know your truth, to understand your truth, to believe that truth, and then live out that truth. Be glorified as we are doers and hearers of the word this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. This really is a busy time for our church. It's hard to believe Journey to Judea is just ramping up, and with that, just all kinds of other things. I know it's a busy time in your lives. Kids are back at school for some of you, kind of getting reset, recovering from summer. But I'm excited this morning to begin a new sermon series. So for the next year or so, and probably a lot of emphasis on the so, we will be together in the books of Acts. And so if you're not there already, I invite you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. The book of Acts is very interesting. There are four Gospels. There are many epistles. There's only one book of Acts. The book of Acts actually records the rapid growth of Christ's church in the world during the first century. It shows how from the epicenter of the church in Jerusalem that the church extended deep into the far reaches of Europe. Just 10 days after Jesus left this world and ascended back to heaven, the church he promised to build was born. This sermon series that we are undertaking this morning will take us back to the first steps of the church, and we'll revisit Jesus' mission in the world through his Spirit-empowered body. The book of Acts is unique in Scripture in that it is transitional in nature, and it serves as an important bridge. It bridges between the Gospels and the Epistles. It serves as a bridge between the Old Covenant and the New. The reality is God never changes. His character, his faithfulness are rock solid. They're never moving. They're never wavering. However, the way that God works in and through his people does change. We see evidence of this as we just simply read through Scripture. We see the way that God worked, for instance, in the time of Moses in people's lives is vastly different than the way that God works in people's lives today. The accounts given in the early church in the book of Acts reveal a unique period in history as God was doing something that was completely new and unprecedented in the lives of his people. So Acts is exciting in that sense. In Acts, we see God inhabiting his people in a way that he had never done before. Jesus had taught that after he left, he would send his Spirit to be in his disciples. And as a result, through the Holy Spirit, believers now experience an intimacy with God that transcends anything that the Old Testament saints knew about. And we see that transition in the book of Acts. There are several notable transitions other than what I mentioned that we see in Acts. First, there is a transition from Jesus' three-year ministry here on earth during his incarnation to his ongoing ministry from heaven after his ascension. We see that transition. You see, Jesus' ministry doesn't stop with his ascension to the right hand of the Father. In Acts, we see Jesus' ongoing ministry through his Spirit in the lives of his followers. And that continues even today. During his ministry on earth, the work of preaching and teaching was done primarily by Jesus himself as he poured himself into his disciples and trained them. But in Acts, that responsibility is passed on to the apostles before Jesus ascends to the Father. Now the burden of proclaiming repentance and the good news of forgiveness to a lost world and then passing on those truths, the truths of the faith to the church was entrusted and rested squarely on the apostles' or the disciples' shoulders. There's a second transition that we see. In Acts, there's a transition from God offering the kingdom to Israel to the period of the church age. The events that are recorded in the Gospels are in a Jewish context. Even in the first part of Acts, we see a very Jewish context. For instance, after the church was established in Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches to an exclusive Jewish audience, and I want you to listen to what he says to them in chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. He says, "Repent, therefore, and turn again." Why? "That your sins may be blotted out. That times of refreshing," very interesting statement, "times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ, the Messiah, appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive," get this, "until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." Peter is urging Israel to repent so that they would enter the kingdom spoken about by the prophets when the Messiah, about the Messiah who was appointed to them, that this Messiah would come. So a very literal physical kingdom was being offered to Israel if she repented. Sadly, however, Israel as a nation continued to reject Jesus as Messiah. But as you go through Acts later on, you see that Gentiles were coming to faith in Christ by the droves. This raised a question among the Jewish believers who were in Jerusalem. The question was, well, did Gentiles now need to become circumcised and convert to Judaism in order to be saved? Or could they simply believe the gospel as a Gentile? So a council was formed in Jerusalem to determine that answer. And James, who was the half-brother of Jesus and an elder in the church in Jerusalem, supported the view that Peter and Paul had taught, that Gentiles are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as are Jews. And so James stated to the council in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15 that Simeon, this refers to Peter, has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it. What's James telling the council here? James is telling the council, which is comprised of Jewish believers, that God wasn't done with the nation Israel. However, he was now currently visiting the Gentiles to take from them a people from his name. But he assured them that after the present church age is complete, the Lord will in fact return and he will fulfill the Davidic promises for Israel in the future kingdom. So what Acts shows us is this transition, a transition from the kingdom being offered to Israel to now Gentiles. Third, in Acts, we see the transition from a primarily Jewish church in Jerusalem to a predominantly Gentile church throughout the Roman Empire. In the early stages of the church, under the ministry of Peter, the audience was almost exclusively Jewish, and the message was a call for them as Israel to repent. And the church, as it grew, grew as a Jewish church. However, Acts takes us through the transition of a major shift in focus under the ministry of Paul to a predominantly Gentile audience. So the church starts out exclusively Jewish, then Gentiles are added to the church, and finally, toward the end of Acts, we see that the church throughout the world is predominantly comprised of Gentiles. In the Gospels, and even in the first part of Acts, Jerusalem and the temple in Jerusalem are prominent, and the Jewish feasts are followed. We see the church in Jerusalem actually meeting in the temple for worship in the early part of Acts. And we learn that the church was actually born on a Jewish feast day, the day of Pentecost. However, after the church in Jerusalem scattered, churches gradually became predominantly comprised of Gentiles. We will see some things in Acts which are very unique for that particular period of transition when the church was being established. Many of those things that we find in Acts are not intended to be normative once the church has been established. Things like apostles, signs and wonders, and special manifestations of the Spirit were all a divine testimony to the Jews that a new work of God was underway. So as historical narrative, much of what we see in Acts is actually descriptive rather than prescriptive. In other words, it documents what God was doing and how God was working during that time of transition for the formation of the church. That being said, there is much that we see in Acts that is normative and should characterize the work of God in any age. For instance, in Acts, we see the centrality of the gospel to everyday life and the preeminence of Jesus Christ, the preeminence that he has in the church. We see in Acts how believers are to respond, for instance, to persecution and how they are to handle suffering in the world. In Acts, we see the priority of knowing and believing and living out sound doctrine. We see the sovereignty of God over every aspect of life in Acts. In fact, this is one of the things, as I've been going over and over the book of Acts, that just really screams, God is over everything. We see that in Acts. And we see in Acts what our mission to the world is and what that mission is to be like. Luke's whole book is actually structured around the spread of the gospel and the expansion of the church throughout the world. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it gives us a general outline of the entire book. Luke records Jesus' words, and Jesus says here to his apostles, to his disciples, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Here's how that breaks down in the book of Acts. In Acts chapters 1 through 7, it deals with the church established and witnessing in Jerusalem. That's the emphasis of the first seven chapters. We see the church getting established, witnessing in Jerusalem, and we see it exploding in Jerusalem. In chapters 8 through 12, Acts deals with the church scattered, and we see the church witnessing in Judea and Samaria. So they're moving out of Jerusalem to the region of Judea and Samaria. Then chapters 13 through 18 deal with the church extended. We see the church witnessing to the end of the earth as Paul and Barnabas are sent by the church in Antioch as missionaries to take the gospel around the world. What's fascinating to me is that chronologically, Acts only covers a period of 33 years. It begins with the ascension of Jesus in AD 30, and it concludes with Paul taking the gospel to Rome in AD 63. But the book of Acts explains how in just 30 short years the church was able to grow from just a handful of Jewish believers to include an immense number of Gentile believers all the way up in Rome. The book of Acts reveals explosive gospel expansion. Acts 2:41 says that on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls were added to the church, to that 120 number. In Acts 2:47, it says that the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Acts 4, verse 4 says that at least 5,000 men were in the church in Jerusalem. And Acts 5:14 says that multitudes of men and women were in the church. It wasn't long, however, until intense persecution drove the believers out of Jerusalem. But as these Jewish believers were scattered, Acts 8 verse 4 says that they went around preaching the word. That's what they did. The word preaching just means declaring, speaking the word. As a result of that, according to Acts 9:31, churches were established throughout Galilee and Judea and Samaria. There are several summary statements throughout this book that demonstrate the gospel expansion into the world. Acts 11:24, it says, "And a great many people were added to the Lord." Acts 12:24, "The word of God increased and multiplied." Acts 16:5, "So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily." Acts 19:20, "So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." Think about this. Each person who was added to the Lord in Acts was a miracle. Each person who was brought from death to life, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, was a trophy of God's grace. And their numbers were in the tens upon tens of thousands. The rapid growth of the church from Jerusalem to the world's capital in Rome within the lifetime of just one generation is remarkable, especially in light of the fact, from a human standpoint, the church really had nothing going for it at all. The church had no money. They had no proven leaders. They had no technological tools for propagating the gospel. Not only that, but they faced some tremendous obstacles. The church was something that was utterly new and utterly unproven. The truth that the church taught was offensive to the unregenerate world, and the church was subject to intense hatred and severe persecution. So how in the world could that happen? Could the church expand and fill the whole world in just 33 years? The only explanation for how the church could accomplish such a feat is given to us all throughout Acts. The growth and the expansion of the church was all totally the Lord's doing. God is at work in His church. So as we work through this particular book, we're going to see Jesus Christ at work in the building of His church with people just like you and me. Christ's church expanded and it grew, not because the believers did everything right, but because God was superintending His mission and God was accomplishing His purpose even in spite of the failures of the believers. Let me give you some examples of this. In Acts chapter 5, it was the sin of Ananias and Sapphira and their sudden deaths that caused the church to fear God. And as a result of this, verse 14 says, "And more than ever believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." In Acts chapter 6, it was actually a dispute that arose which caused the apostles to propose that deacons be selected from the congregation to take care of needs. What was the result of this? Verse 7 says, "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." Also in Acts chapter 8, it was not an overwhelming passion of the church to reach people throughout the world with the gospel that caused them to voluntarily leave Jerusalem and witness. Rather, it was intense persecution that drove them out to witness. And as a result of this, verse 4 of Acts 8 says, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." So over and over and over again in Acts, we see God sovereignly building His church, even as believers were failing to get it right. That's encouraging to me. It's encouraging to me because we don't always get it right. But God is still at work in His church. The book of Acts, as historical narrative, tells a story. In fact, it tells a story as a small piece in the larger story. And so as we work our way through this narrative, there will be some weeks that we're going to cover a lot of territory so that we don't lose continuity. However, there's also going to be some weeks that we're going to slow way down and only consider a few verses and perhaps even kind of step aside for a moment and deal with some themes that are raised in the book of Acts. Just to kind of let you know, I'm not on any time schedule. I'm in no hurry. There's not something else that I'm anxious to get through this so that I can do. So we're just going to do what we need to do. Is that okay? The book of Acts has really a lot to say to us about how we are to handle and understand Scripture. It fills in a lot of gaps for us, and it shows the fulfillment of many Old Testament prophetic passages. Do you realize that over 30 Old Testament scriptures are quoted in Acts? Second, the book of Acts exposes us to sound biblical teaching. There's only 28 chapters, but in those 28 chapters, 19 sermons are recorded for us. Third, Acts introduces us to the Apostle Paul. Paul's personal spiritual transformation in Acts 9 and his missionary journeys throughout the remaining 28 chapters actually occupy most of the book. And I'm so glad it does tell us about Paul. If we didn't have the book of Acts, we would come to many of the epistles that Paul wrote and we'd wonder, who in the world is this guy? Who's this guy that's saying these things? Fourth, the book of Acts provides us the background for several of Paul's New Testament letters, and it introduces us to the first century context of the New Testament that helps us understand Scripture. So let's go ahead and dive in this morning. We're just going to get started with the introduction. In the first two verses of the book, we're given the introduction. And in the introduction, we learn that Acts is actually a continuation of the Gospel of Luke. It says in verses 1 and 2, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up." I'll just stop right there for a moment. The first book that is referred to here is the Gospel of Luke. He tells us here that in this first book, he dealt with all Jesus began to do and teach until his ascension into heaven. Now, this is his second book. And in his second book, Luke is going to deal with what Jesus continues to do and to teach from his exalted place at the right hand of the Father. You see, when Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave, his work of redemption was certainly finished. It's what Jesus declared. The work of redemption is complete. However, his work on earth is not. Jesus now works through his body, the church, to continue doing and teaching what it was that he began. What this means is that the church of Jesus Christ is being used by him to show the world what he is like. You and I are given the supreme privilege of representing Jesus to the world as his body. He continues to do and to teach through us. So Luke starts with the historical Jesus, what he began to do and began to teach. This is really the basis and the substance of Christianity. The Christian faith is not about a bunch of ideas. The Christian faith is about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the two volumes that Luke wrote both deal with the works of Jesus. In volume one, the Gospel of Luke, he deals with the work of Jesus on the earth. In volume two, the book of Acts, Luke deals with the work of Jesus from heaven. So rather than calling Acts the Acts of the Apostles, which may be the heading or the title for the book that you have in your Bible, we could more accurately call Acts the continuing Acts of Jesus through his Spirit-empowered people. I like that for a designation for the book of Acts. Both Luke's gospel and the book of Acts were addressed to the same man. Notice he writes to a man named Theophilus. In Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, we see in his preface to this letter, this book, he says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." So who was this man Theophilus? It's significant to me anyway that nearly one quarter of the entire New Testament was actually addressed to this man. So who was he? Was Theophilus a believer? Or was he someone that Luke was trying to impact with the gospel message? We don't know for sure. In Luke 1, verse 3, Luke addresses him as most excellent Theophilus. This gives us a little bit of insight as to who he was. The designation most excellent was a title used to address government officials. His name also may give us some insight as to who he was. Luke is a Gentile name. It's a Greek name. In Greek, Lucas means lover of or friend of God. Luke and Acts together were written to give this man, Theophilus, an accurate historical account of the things, as Luke says in Luke chapter 1, the things that he had been taught concerning Jesus as God's provision of salvation to both Jews and Gentiles. So whether Luke was not a believer, that Theophilus was not a believer that Luke was writing to in order to help him understand some of the things that he had taught him about Jesus, to give him a thorough, accurate account, historical account of Jesus and the church, or whether he was a believer who was in a position of authority as a Roman official, governing official, to be able to give a defense to show that Christianity was not something that was new. It was actually a continuation of Judaism so that it would be accepted. So he addressed it to Theophilus. Well, who's writing this? Well, we know it's Luke, even though his name isn't given here. We know it's Luke because Luke was a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul, and he's identified as the author of this book by several passages where he actually includes himself as being with Paul as Paul was traveling. Scripture tells us three things about Luke. First, tells us that he was Paul's beloved physician. In Colossians 4, verse 14, he actually says to the church, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you. How comforting that must have been for Paul as he traveled, knowing what he went through, to have someone who could give him physical care. Luke, using his training, his expertise, his gifts to minister to Paul and help him with health concerns. Second, Luke was Paul's fellow worker. In the little letter written to Philemon, in Philemon, verse 24, Paul included Luke as one of the workers who was with him, who was sending greetings to Philemon. We know that Luke joined Paul in Troas, according to Acts 16, and he traveled with him to Philippi during Paul's second missionary journey. He stayed there until Paul returned on his third missionary journey, and then Luke traveled with Paul all the way up to Rome. So he was Paul's fellow worker. But thirdly, Luke was Paul's faithful companion. He was his faithful companion. When Paul was imprisoned in Rome, Luke was there with him both times. Near the end of Paul's life, after everyone had deserted him, Paul wrote Timothy and he told him that Luke alone is with me. Luke stayed with Paul and ministered to him in his time of need. So on the heels of his first book to Theophilus, Luke picks up this pen and he continues the story that happens between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension, and he shows how the gospel spread throughout the world. You see, before Jesus ascended to heaven, he tasked his followers with a significant mission, and that mission was to proclaim the good news of the gospel to the entire world. And folks, might I just add that their mission is still our mission. What Christ gave them to do, he has given us to do. However, as we see in verses 2 through 11, to accomplish that mission in the world, we'd be given four incredible divine resources, ideally suited for the task that's at hand. This morning, we're only going to consider the first, and then we'll look at the other three later. Notice in verses 2 through 3, first, that we have a foundation that is solid because the church is established on a living Savior. We have a foundation that is solid because the church is established on a living Savior. You see, as believers, our faith rests upon the facts of divinely revealed truths of Jesus' life, His death, His resurrection, and His teaching. So Luke begins by stating that his first book was about all that Jesus began to do and teach until, as verse 2 says, the day when He was taken up, after He had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom He had chosen. He presented Himself alive to them after His suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So in the time between Jesus' resurrection and His ascension, Luke stresses two things which emphasize the foundation on which the faith of believers, the faith of the church, rests. First, we are established on the foundation that Jesus is the sovereign Lord. Luke establishes that. He is the sovereign Lord. As the sovereign Lord, Jesus still directs His servants through the authority of His word. Now, before Jesus ascended to the Father, notice Luke says He gave commands through the Holy Spirit to His chosen apostles. Now, the fact that Jesus gave commands to His apostles demonstrates that we follow a sovereign Lord who is still very much in charge of His mission. His going away doesn't change that. For the 3 years prior to Jesus' death on the cross, he repeatedly directed his disciples by giving them commands. You can read through all of the Gospels, and if you just note in the Gospels all the directives, all the commands that Jesus gave his disciples, there are so many. For instance, Jesus said in John 13, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another." Jesus directed his disciples through the commands of his words before the cross, and Luke here stresses that he continued to direct them after the cross. Notice that Luke calls the disciples here his chosen apostles, Jesus' chosen apostles. Well, who are the chosen apostles? Are they different than the disciples that we read about in the Gospels? Sometimes there's some confusion because we talk about the 12 disciples and we talk about the 12 apostles. Well, in the Gospels, the disciples who were closest to Jesus, the 12 disciples that he spent the most time with and that he poured into, were those that he chose to follow him and to learn from him. In fact, that's what the word disciple means. It means learner. So when we read in the Gospels about the 12 disciples, these were the designated learners, those Jesus poured himself into. However, after Jesus' resurrection, he commissioned these disciples and he sent them out to continue his mission. They were then called apostles. Specifically here, his chosen apostles. The word apostle refers to someone who has been set apart and then sent out on a mission. So the chosen apostles are the disciples that Jesus commissioned and sent. In John 15:16, he said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide." Luke says that Jesus gave commands to the apostles that he had chosen, and these commands specifically refer to the final commands that he gave concerning his mission. Jesus commanded them particularly to proclaim the gospel to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. He said in Luke 24, verse 47, that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Notice this, the force of this command as Matthew records it. It starts with Jesus' authority in Matthew 28. Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." So the foundation of our faith is that we are established on a sovereign Lord who possesses all authority in heaven and on earth and who commands his servants to follow and obey him. So church, as we make disciples in the world, not only are we to observe all he has commanded, but we are to teach the disciples we are making to observe all he has commanded. What's the emphasis? Jesus and his directives for his people. But Luke not only emphasizes that we're established on the truth that Jesus is the sovereign Lord who commands his church. Secondly, he emphasizes that we are established on the truth that Jesus is the living Savior. He's the living Savior. Luke says that after Jesus suffered, that he gave his disciples, notice the phrase, many proofs of his bodily resurrection throughout that 40-day period between his resurrection and ascension. Many proofs. Now, Jesus suffered. He suffered greatly. And the way that he suffered and the brutal way in which he died on the cross was something that was so traumatic for the disciples. They had witnessed his body being severely beaten. They had seen his agony from a distance as he hung on the cross. The severe blood loss and the spear that was thrust up in Jesus' side through his heart meant that Jesus' death was unmistakable. He really did die. And so when Jesus appeared to his disciples following his resurrection, They had a hard time believing that it was really him. It didn't seem real. In fact, you remember Thomas? He thought it was a phantom, and Jesus says, no, look, it's I. You don't believe me? Touch me. See, handle me. And so Luke says that Jesus proved that he was alive by many proofs. Now, what were these proofs? One proof that Jesus gave was the proof of what they saw. It was the proof of what they saw. Following the resurrection, Jesus appeared to his disciples. This is significant because what the disciples saw with their eyes following Jesus' resurrection was not a vision. It was not some mass hallucination. Because Jesus didn't just appear to them once. Jesus appeared to them multiple times. Some of his appearances were to individuals, and some of his appearances were to the whole group. And this occurred not just, as Luke says, on one day only, but it was repeatedly over a 40-day period. The Apostle Paul just kind of goes through a quick litany of some of the people that Jesus appeared to. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive today, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. But there's a second proof that Jesus was alive that Luke gives. A second proof that Jesus gave was the proof of what they heard. It was what they heard. Following the resurrection, Jesus taught his followers, as verse 3 says, during those 40 days, he was speaking to them about the kingdom of God. So the proof was not just what they saw, it was also what they heard. Jesus' teaching about the kingdom of God was the same after the cross as it was before the cross. Now, the kingdom of God, in general, that idea refers to the realm of God's rule, his sovereign rule. We think about a kingdom, we think about a realm where a king rules. In the present age, the kingdom of God is spiritually being manifested by Christ's reign over the lives of his people, the church. That's why when we're born again, we are transformed from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. It's a new spiritual realm. However, there will be a day in the future when the kingdom will be physically manifested as it comes in fullness and power when Jesus bodily returns to the world as king to judge the world and to reign on the throne of David. So before the cross, Jesus taught extensively about the kingdom of God. When he began to preach the gospel, Mark summarized Jesus' message in Mark 1 as saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." We go through the gospels, we see over and over Jesus referencing the kingdom. He taught exclusively about the kingdom of God before the cross. And Luke says that he taught about the kingdom after his resurrection. This consistent teaching was proof that Jesus, in fact, really was alive. He spent the time between his resurrection and ascension preparing his chosen apostles for the ministry that they would have after a return from the Father. It's significant as we go through some of these messages in the book of Acts that were preached, how central the resurrection of Jesus is, that he really is alive. So Luke says that the church has a foundation that's solid. How so? How so? We're established on the foundation of a living Savior. A living Savior who continues to direct his followers as the sovereign Lord through his word, by his Spirit. This is irrefutable proof, Luke says to Theophilus, that Jesus really is alive. The bodily resurrection of Jesus is really at the heart of the Christian faith. It's what separates us from every other religion in the world. Jesus has risen. He is alive. If he is not risen, Paul says our faith is empty. Our faith has no foundation. He says if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Resurrection's a big deal. significant to me that the first thing that Luke does to Theophilus is to establish that fact. Jesus has been raised and he is alive. His bodily resurrection is our ironclad guarantee that God the Father accepted the sacrifice, the substitutionary sacrifice of God the Son as the full and satisfactory payment for our sins. And so today we have a living Lord who sovereignly directs his church through his word. As you read through the book of Acts, it becomes obvious that the apostles and the early church believers were not simply going about doing their own thing. They were not formulating their own plans. What's interesting is we read about these believers. They're not building their own empires. They're not focused on their individual futures in this world. What they were simply doing was following the Master's directives. And they were instruments through which Jesus continued to fulfill his mission. In one sense, the narrative of Acts is somewhat of an unfinished story. When you come to chapter 8, the end of the book, the narrative seems to just be sailing along and then suddenly it just abruptly ends. Why? Well, it's because the lives of Jesus' followers in every generation continue to tell the story. We're part of that. Jesus' work continues in the world as he works through us. You see, Christianity is God's revelation of himself in the person of Jesus Christ. The apostles faithfully handed down to us what they had seen and heard concerning Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. That's why Ephesians 2:20 says that our faith is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone of that foundation. The book of Acts shows us that God can do amazing things through ordinary people who are empowered by his Spirit. You see, God is as much at work today through his people as he was 2,000 years ago. He has not changed. The ways in which he works sometimes changes, but God doesn't change. The question is, as we begin this series, are you committed to being an instrument through which God delights to work? I'm struck by the number of people that are moving out here where we are as a church. Are you being visible as a follower of Jesus? Are you representing him well? Many who profess to follow Jesus and live for him don't. They're not following him. They're not living for him. They're living for themselves. Listen, you cannot do both. You can't follow Jesus and live for him and live for yourself. Those are mutually exclusive. You're either following Jesus as a follower or you're not. If you're a Christian, you need to know that serving the Lord in his mission is not an option. It's not up for multiple choice. It's not, I'm going to do my thing, A, or I'm going to serve in Jesus' mission, B. It's not optional. You're a follower of Jesus. What followers do is they follow. And as they follow, they represent him in his mission. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we have been called to follow Jesus and continue to do and teach what he began. I'm excited about what we're going to learn through this. I'm excited about how the study of this book can change us, change our perspective, change our understanding of God, change our understanding of our responsibility. I think as we go through this book, it will have a purifying effect on us. It will cause us to see the things that we're holding on to tightly and challenge us to release those things. That's going to have an effect on our marriages. It's going to have an effect on our parenting. It's going to have an effect on our life choices. So join me as we go through Acts to have your heart open for God to shape you. He's given us a wonderful foundation that we're established on. That we have a living Lord, a Savior who is alive, a Lord who instructs. Let's follow. Father, thank you for the time we've had this morning just to do this brief introduction into our study. And I do pray that you would open up our hearts to learn and grasp and believe and do all that you instruct as we devote our minds and hearts to this. We pray that you would effect change in our lives as believers and corporately as a church, that we would be done with those things which tend to only distract, tend to cloud, tend to muddle up what we have been given to do. I pray for those in our group here this morning who don't know you. All of this sounds so foreign to them. It sounds strange to their ears because they don't know you. They know about you. They know about religion. They know about Christianity, but they truly don't know you. They've never been born again. They've never experienced heart transformation. And oh God, I pray that you would get a hold of their hearts today, that they would see that Jesus, who died 2,000 years ago, who rose and who ascended to heaven, is still alive and at work in people's lives today. May they trust you, turn from their sin, and by faith embrace you as Lord and Savior. We pray this in Christ's name for His glory. Amen.